And as they go, I'll introduce our speaker for this morning. So it's been, I was looking up, 2.5 years already since Jeff was with us last time. Time flies, man. Doesn't seem like that long ago, but a proper introduction would be in order. So I'm going to start by reading to you what I said when I introed him to you 2.5 years ago, and we'll see if anything has changed, okay? So I said back then, Jeff grew up in the Twin Cities and met his wife Michelle in high school, starting to date at the very end of their high school senior year. That has not changed. No, that has not changed. They have this is what I wrote back then. They have 5 boys, Luke, Thomas, Samuel, Gabriel, and Isaac. That has changed. Add a girl into the mix, born 3 months ago. Her name is Tirza, so God is faithful. How about that? I also wrote 2 years ago that the boys attend public school in Granada, Spain, where Jeff is a missionary for Converge to Muslims living there, and that has changed. Jeff is now living back in the Twin Cities and is serving Converge, our church conference, as the Great Sea Initiative leader, which in a nutshell is organizing church planting movements among Muslims living in the countries around the Mediterranean Sea, and he'll tell you more about that. So he does do some travel out there, but is based in the cities now. And let's see, finally, I told you last time that Jeff's boys like soccer and video games. I don't imagine that's changed much either. So, no, okay. All right, good. Yeah, that's not the only thing. All right, very good. Well, would you welcome with me now, Jeff?
Thank you so much. All right. Thank you, Pastor Eric. Appreciate it. I guess I don't need to reintroduce my family, but we have 5 boys and 1 girl. So Tirza, we have all biblical names. So if you're wondering, Tirza comes from the Old Testament. It means she is my delight. She's separate from the family because my wife, remember this is only 3 months, my wife is refusing to take a family picture yet. So amen from you mothers, right? No pictures too soon after the baby. I'm going to share a little bit more about the ministry and things like that at the end. So I'm going to kind of just dive right in. We're going to spend a lot of time in God's Word today. I got most of it on the slides for you, so you don't have to try and turn as fast as I'm going to go. But here's what I want to do for today. The plan for the day: we're going to talk about the allure of the gospel. Sometimes we think of the gospel as this one-time message so that sinners can give their life to Christ, right? That's kind of what we think about sometimes with the gospel, but I want to present to you a much bigger gospel, a gospel that should be playing a role in our everyday lives as followers of Christ. So I want to present that to you. Then I want to present the response of a man of God to a relationship with God, and what does that look like? So we're going to take a look at Daniel from the Bible, and then I'm going to share a little bit about our ministry and Converge, and if that's the part I cut off, then I'll share a little bit of that during the Q&A. But I definitely want to invite, again, everyone to show up for that, anyone who's available. We talked a little bit about this before. In Madison, Minnesota, you don't have a lot of exposure to Muslims or Islam, people who practice this faith, and so what I would love to do is just kind of get it out there. The way I described it this morning was I just want to set the elephant in front of everybody, and we're going to talk about it. I want to talk about Islam. I want to talk about Muslims. I want to talk about the questions that we have, the fears, the anxieties, where they really are in my understanding of Islam. And so please come if you have that, and really we want to lay that over the gospel and as people of God respond the way we're supposed to respond to Muslims in our community, and Muslims around the world. And so, all right. So the allure of the gospel. I love this picture in 1 Peter 3:18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." I love the idea that Christ dies so that we can be brought in to the presence of God. And it's not the presence of God in the sense of in heaven. It's the sense of the presence of God here and now. Right? And so Jesus didn't just die so that we could have heaven and eternity, but know that we can have relationship with God in a way that we didn't beforehand right here on earth. And that's really important for us to grasp if we're going to respond well to the world around us. God beckons us to a full life and a deeper intimacy with Him. We are meant to joyfully and passionately seek after God and then more of God. That is a sermon into itself. In fact, I gave that 2.5 years ago. God is our treasure. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, "I thought my desires were the problem," Lewis says. "No, your desires aren't the problem. The weakness of your desires is the problem. You are like a child fooling about in slums with your mud pies because you can't imagine what a holiday at the sea is like." John Piper writes, "Your desires for the great things that God is offering you are way too small. Your problem is not big desires, but small desires for big things." Theologian Jonathan Edwards writes, "When God creates human beings, they are in His image so that we glorify God, both by having a right idea of Him and having appropriate, passionate emotions towards Him. So I have these two great surging faculties in me, a thinking faculty that glorifies God by thinking rightly about Him, and a feeling faculty that glorifies God by feeling rightly about Him." We haven't been solely saved from something, but instead we have been saved for something. And so, and I'm just going to take you through a few points of the gospel that I want to point out. The gospel is radical, but not complex. It's radical, but not complex, because we know who we are, and we know who God is. So if you want, you can turn to Romans 3, 9 through 19, and Paul's just going to paint a picture of who we are. And so before I do this, I'm going to ask Pastor Eric to do something, and I didn't ask him about this beforehand, because he might have said no. But this way, if I put him on the spot like this, he really doesn't have much of a choice. So, I see you have a bottle of water in front of you. What I would like for you to do is fill your hand with water, and just hold. And you can, better if you're in front, more of a spectacle. So your job is to hold all the water in your hand while I read. So just fill that up. Just fill up the water. Just fill up your hand. Just one hand. This one hand, because you had to hold the bottle with the other hand. You're not all that great at this, I can see. All right, so I'm going to read again. This is the gospel. The gospel shows us who we are. You don't want that back in your water. It'll evaporate from the floor. It's just better there, right? So here we are. We're going to paint a picture from Scripture of who we are and who God is, because this is important to understand the gospel. So starting in verse 9 of chapter 3, we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul just took a bunch of different scriptures from the Psalms and Isaiah, and I believe one from Proverbs, and he just compiled them for us so he could give us kind of what does the scripture say about us? And it's not a pretty picture, if you were listening. It's not a pretty picture. And he goes, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin, right? And so this is something I want. Something I didn't get when I grew up in the church is this idea of the law being this thing that makes us conscious of our sin. And so someone painted this picture of me. So I had surgery about 5 weeks ago on my ankle. I had 3 different procedures done on my ankle. And so the first thing the doctor did, I went in and I was like, hey, this is a problem. It's been a problem for years. She had me do a few exercises. She's like, we're going to get some x-rays. Well, that sounds like a good idea, right? We'll get some x-rays. So we got the x-rays. And what does an x-ray do? It shows you the problem, right? Assuming it's with, you know, some of the stuff that the x-ray can see, it shows you the problem. Well, this is exactly what Paul's saying that the law does for us. He's saying, the law is not the power to make you well. The law has only the power to show you where you're broken. It makes us conscious of our sins, he says. Right? So there, you know, I got the picture of my ankle, and there it was. I had, for about 4 years, this is about as far as my knee would come out over my foot. And so the x-ray revealed I had a whole bunch of bone spurs and cartilage that had built up and started to fuse together this joint right here in my foot. So they were like, well, there it is. And you know, and that's all the x-ray can do. Right? All the x-ray can do is show me there's a problem. We didn't consult the x-ray to figure out what to do next. Right? This is the picture that Paul is painting us for the law here. It makes us conscious of our sin. The Ten Commandments doesn't provide you with a way to God. It shows you you can't get there. So we have a good idea of who we are, and then we're going to take a look at one of my favorite passages from Job, because if you've never read Job, I just love, you're doing awesome. You're doing awesome, by the way. We're almost done. I mean, I think I've only asked like a few minutes of you. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that obscures my plans? Words without knowledge, right? So this is God's finally entering the picture after Job and all his friends have been running their mouth about the character of God. Finally, God's like, all right, here we go. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? Who, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no further, here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? How much water do you have left?
I'm just holding this for show.
Right? Thank you. Thank you. A round of applause for Eric. Isaiah 40:12 says this, who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hands? I can't even hold a cap full of water for 5 minutes. This is not just a limitation for Eric. This is a limitation for all of us. The gospel shows us who we are, and the gospel shows us who God is. God has identified us and labeled us based on his greatness, not in our flawed nature. This is what I mean when I say the gospel is radical. The gospel says you are sons. The gospel says you are friends. The gospel says you are co-heirs. The gospel says God looks at you and he sees perfection. The gospel is radical. But it is not complex because our need is so painfully obvious. And there's only one that can make it right. The gospel is not new, but it is always refreshing, right? The fact that God has chosen me gives me power to live like Christ. I need a reminder of who I am in Christ. And the gospel is always engaging our sinful nature. And at the same time, replacing it with the promises of God. I fail. But I cannot be less loved. I lie. He knew that before he called me into his family. I am a sinner. And that allows me to experience God's grace. It's not new. The gospel isn't new to you. But man, it should wash over you regularly. Regularly. Exposing your sinful nature. And the gospel then reclaims it with the truth of God. The gospel is for the believer. The last one is, the gospel is easy to understand and hard to apply. Right? You're a sinner. It's broken the relationship with God. God's provided a way back into relationship. Right? That's not as easy to understand. The hard part is that the gospel is not only the key to our salvation, but is also the key to our sanctification. The gospel is the key to making us more like Christ every day. So why do I say that it's hard? And I love this. The metaphors for our journey in the Bible are like, sometimes we just gloss over them, but I think they're hard, right? A potter and a clay. Has anybody ever seen like a potter's wheel in motion and what they do, right? I mean, they're just, my sister-in-law has one. She builds it in her basement and she makes this stuff and it's art. I don't. But anyway, that's not the point. The point is, like, she spins that wheel, and I mean, she's just scraping that stuff and just chucking it on, you know, it's just getting it out of the way. What's that extra guck? I got to get rid of that extra guck. I mean, it is just a mess, right? It's not this pretty picture. This, you know, it's not from Ghost, if you guys have seen the movie Ghost. That's not the picture of the potter's wheel, right? Kids, don't Google that. Iron sharpens iron is another one, right? I mean, just think about what iron sharpening iron is, right? I mean, like a blacksmith, he takes this instrument and he shoves it into the fire, right? And then he takes it out and he just beats on it with his hammer, right? He's like, no, it's not right. I shove it back into the fire and I take it back out and I just pound on it again, right? I mean, this is the way God describes how he's going to shape us, right? And this is a violent picture. Like, this isn't easy stuff. I got to remove this from you. Look at your edges aren't sharp yet. Erase. Right? How many of you are runners? You got some runners in here. How many of you run a half marathon or a marathon? Just one? Right. So, it just makes most of you smart, in my opinion. My other sister-in-law happens to be a runner, and I went and watched her compete in Grandma's up in Duluth, and she finished, and so, you know, we knew approximately where she was in the race. We had some people around. We were, you know, telling each other where they were, and so we all kind of got to the finish line within about, you know, 15 minutes of when she was going to get there, and let me tell you, I have never seen more pained expressions in my face than the people who were crossing the finish line at that marathon. It was agony. There was no joy. There was collapsing. There was vomiting. It was horrible. Like, there's just this anguish that comes. I mean, right? If you're not finishing under 3 hours, then you're not a real serious marathoner, right? And so anyone after 3 hours, it's just gruesome to watch their face when they come across the finish line. It's bad news, right? It's not easy. Then we have the refiner's fire, right? I mean, so anybody have any idea how do you make gold more pure? You just fire it up more. You're like, oh, there's some grutty stuff still in mine. Guess what? We just got to crank up the furnace. We just turn up the heat in here. And so the gospel's hard. For the believer to walk in grace, for the believer to walk continually allowing the gospel to expose our sinful nature, it's not an easy life. On the next slide, we're going to start to take a look at Daniel. I think, God, Daniel is, for me, one of the Bible characters. Reading through Daniel in this way, and I get to share it with you, it changed a lot about my heart. I am someone who struggles with pride, and I cannot tell you how ridiculous that even sounds to me. why, in light of who God is and who I am, and what I just, can anyone struggle with pride? But here I am. Here I am struggling with that, and it drives me bonkers. Which is why I love Daniel. I love Daniel. Daniel 1 through 4. So we're going to talk about the character of this man, and not even just the character, but what the Bible talks about in terms of who he was and what he looked like. So in Daniel 1, 4, it describes the type of people that the king was looking for. So if you want to turn to Daniel, I don't have all the words for the Daniel scriptures up there, so if you want to look them up, you can. But I'll be reading them. So looking for people without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace, right? So Daniel's handsome. He's a good-looking guy. And most of the time, like in our things with Daniel, right, in the storyboard, he's this old guy with a beard, and he's usually like this on his knees somewhere, or he's hugging some lions in our Sunday school class, right? No, this is like a handsome guy. So he's like aging like Sean Connery. He's not, you know, he's a good-looking man, the Bible says, right? And then Daniel 1, 18 through 20 says, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, so 3 years they'd been prepared, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them. He found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for all of us. But their names were changed. The king talked to them, and he found that none were equal. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. This is the kingdom of Babylon, so it stretches pretty big area right now. So imagine this, like we got like all of the Ivy League, like valedictorians and, you know, some of the other really cool schools that aren't quite in the Ivy League, and we get them all in a room, right? And there's like 100 of them out there, 200 of them out there, and the king's talking to them, and he's like, these four guys are 10 times what you guys are. Oh, and by the way, in the verse prior, it mentions Daniel also has the power to interpret dreams and visions. So it wasn't just, you know, the four of them, but then Daniel even gets this other special nod to who he is. So here we have this handsome guy who gets to thumb his nose at the other elites because he's 10 times better than them, right? So this is just crazy, right? And so this is how we look at him, right? So it's enough to get puffed up in pride just by how the world looks at us. But check out what God says about this man. This is insane to me. Daniel 9, 20 through 23. While I was speaking and praying, this is Daniel talking, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. And the angel Gabriel showed up to him and was like, you are highly esteemed. Daniel 10:10, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you. Daniel is known in heaven as highly esteemed. Right? And Ezekiel even talks, it mentions Daniel in chapter 14, 13 to 14. Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it, cut off its food supply, and send famine upon it to kill its people and their enemies, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. I mean, God's like making a caveat for these three men, and one of them being Daniel. Now, I know, like, Daniel, but even if Daniel did this, it wouldn't matter. I'm not changing my mind. So what would lead a man of high esteem in heaven to humble himself? And we're going to read Daniel 1 through, I think, about 8 here. The first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, who was made ruler over Babylon, In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, and spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us because of your unfaithfulness to you, we and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants and prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. So this first thing I want us to notice is, what was Daniel doing? He was reading the prophet Jeremiah in his scrolls. So the first thing that leads to his humility is a submission to God's word. He's digging in. The second piece is what we've already touched on here. It's the right place of God. He describes God in a couple of different ways, the great and awesome God. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him. He's putting God in his right place. And the recognition of our sinfulness, kind of what we touched on. But did you hear the pronouns in his prayer? He prayed for the sins of a nation, and it was always inclusive. Every single time it was we and us. Someone who is, in the eyes of the world, handsome and smart. Maybe a little more handsome and a little more smart than the vast majority of people. Who's highly esteemed in the heavens. But he's not above including himself in the sins of Israel. It's never them. It's never me and them. There's no distinction between us in our sinfulness before a righteous God. The gospel makes it clear for us that there is no us in them. There's only us and God. The gospel drives us to identify with sinners and people far from God because that's our story. And here's what God's driving me to ask for, because I believe that he wants Muslims to come into his presence, because I believe he wants me to come into his presence. I believe that he has no less desire to rescue Muslim men and women from around this world from the sin that entangles them as he does you and I. The next one, it talks a little bit about our ministry, and I'm going to let that go, and I'll share a little bit about it in our question and answer period, but I want to wrap this up by lifting these prayers up to God. That our heart, as the church of God, as the bride of Christ, let that sink into. The way he identifies us is radical. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you because you are God. You have no limits. You're perfect. You are awesome and majestic. You are beyond anything that we can imagine. But you desire to continually remind those that are in your family that we are loved, that we have no secrets, so we have no reason to be guilty or ashamed when we stand in front of you. Because you knew us from before. And God, that would reflect our attitude to everyone we come in contact with. Our identity is with them because our story is their story. I am a person and we are a people in desperate need of you. Pray, God, that you would put that on our hearts to seek you, to find our joy in you, that we would pursue life to the full and we would pursue joy because we find those things in you. Just thank you and praise you in your wonderful name. Amen.